All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Psalms 119. Did that with a previous message, and we'll be doing that, going to this psalm now for at least a few more messages as well. Psalm 119, and I want to begin by reading verse 18, which was a part of the last message, but we're going to make this now the text message for this series. Psalms 119, verse 18, where it says again, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." This will be a Psalm 119's Eternal Principles, part two. This verse, or really what is a prayer, this prayer, I believe, at least for me, it sums up this 176-verse psalm probably better than anything else. I think this more than anything else is how Yahweh desires us to approach not only this psalm, "O Yahweh, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law," but also his law, in its entirety. Because to approach his law in this particular fashion is to also approach him in similar fashion, to eagerly gaze into Yahweh's commandments, not just to gaze, but to eagerly gaze into Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, is actually to peer with great anticipation and expectation into the very soul and heart of Yahweh Himself. And so the prayer is not merely, "Oh Yahweh, just open your law to me," but really the prayer is, "Oh Yahweh, open up yourself to me and let me behold wondrous things." The two are, in fact, inseparable. His law, as I pointed out in the previous message, is the mirror into his very being. And therefore, as we proceed expositorily or verse by verse through this psalm, let's make verse 18 our prayer. Not only as it pertains to the law, but as it pertains to Yahweh Himself. "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from you out of your law." All right, we ended the last message was verse 32, which means we'll pick it up with verse 33. Verse 33, where it says, "Teach me," and notice again. In fact, I noticed, I haven't picked up on this before. We start with verse 18, and or at least using verse 18 as the text of this series now, which is a prayer in itself. And you're going to notice, or you should notice, or hope you'll notice, I encourage you to notice, that this whole psalm appears to be a prayer. And throughout it, time and time again, he's asking the Lord to allow him to do this or to do that or to see this or whatever it is that he's asking. And here, once again, he says, "Teach me." It's a prayer. "Teach me, O Yahweh, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep them, unto the end." Unto the end. Another prayer, and he asks the reason he asks that Yahweh would teach him the way of his statutes is that he might keep them unto the end. Should perhaps remind us of Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, at least it did me, where it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from it," obviously as he is grown and goes through life. And what's true for us, what we just read in Psalms 119, verse 33, what is true for us is also true for our children. You know, I'm sure that many a Christian parent, many a person has, many a parent has wondered why. Why? Proverbs 22:6, it says it right there. Why Proverbs 22:6 hasn't proven true for their children? Children who have not remained true to Yahweh throughout their lives. Well, the plain fact of the matter is that most of today's Christians, being antinomian, being anti-statutes. And that verse is talking about the statutes in particular, or what's known as the case law. Some people call them the case laws. Because they're antinomian, anti-commandment essentially, anti-statutes probably particularly as they are the case laws of the Old and New Testament, have not, the plain fact of the matter is, they haven't brought their children up in the way, in Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments. They've thrown them away. They've thrown the way away. Yes, Yeshua declared that He is the way. And so many people think, well, I've raised them in Yeshua. I've raised them in the way. But don't be fooled. It is utterly impossible to bring up our children in Yeshua the way without at the same time bringing them up in Yahweh's laws. The two are absolutely inseparable. And thus, to attempt to teach Christ devoid of the law, despite the many, many New Covenant passages, Christ Himself said, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And therefore, to attempt to teach Christ devoid of the law is to teach only the shell, if you will, rather than the substance of Him. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, we're told the following. It says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of the Christ, verse 3, in whom are hid. I haven't thought about that before. It's hid. God didn't just, even in Christ, make it absolutely evident all that was available in Him. He hid it. But that's not the point. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we say it's all hid in Christ. It is. It's in Him. But where else do we find the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Well, consider Psalms 19, verses 7 through 9, where it says, the law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise, wisdom, making wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of Yahweh, the commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. I think we could call that knowledge. And the fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. Well, there appears to be knowledge and wisdom in Yahweh's laws. Psalms 119, verses 34 and verse 66. Verse 34 says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. And then in the verse 66, it says, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. The commandments, His law, His statutes, His judgments are inseparable, are absolutely inseparable as well from when it comes to knowledge and understanding. Romans 2, you say, well, that was Old Testament. Well, Romans chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul wrote and said, knowledge and of the truth is in the law. Consequently, if we intend for ourselves and our children to remain faithful to the end, is what that verse said, it will be by keeping, not just claiming to follow the way, Yeshua, but by keeping His commandments, statutes, and judgments. Let's look at verse 34. It says, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. There's understanding and law again. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Never forget that Yahweh wants us not only to keep His commandments with our minds, but He wants us to keep it with our hearts. Otherwise, why would Hebrews 8:10 say what it says? Let me think if I can quote this without having to turn there, where He said, "For this is the covenant that Yahweh has made with Israel, that He has written His law in their minds and has put His law in their minds and has written it on their hearts." And He says, "And then I shall be their God and they shall be my people." If it wasn't that God wanted us to serve Him and obey Him, to honor Him with more than just our minds, why would He have also written it on our hearts? Something akin, I believe, to John chapter 4 and verse 23 and 24, where it says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, so there's false worshipers and there's true worshipers. When the true worshipers, I might ask you, who do you think the false worshipers were? Or at least some of them, particularly at that time. He says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. The eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His." He's seeking, and for the Father seeketh. They're not everybody out there who claims to be a Christian, in other words. He says, "For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth." In other words, Yahweh is looking for people who have more of a relationship with Him than just merely head knowledge. Makes me, you know, he talks about the true worshipers, and obviously, in opposition to the false worshipers. Who do you think the false worshipers were? At least some of the false worshipers during the first century when Christ walked the face of the earth. Who was it He contested with most? The Pharisees in particular. Now, I don't believe that the Pharisees, you know, there was much more to the Pharisees' problems. I mean, they were hypocrites with the law of Yahweh. But I believe that they became hypocrites because they only had a head knowledge of the law. It wasn't a part of their hearts. God intends for us to serve Him, not only in truth, but in spirit. Not only with head knowledge, but from our heart. A heart that loves Him desperately and seeks to please Him in everything that we do. Verse 35, back to Psalms 119. "Make me to go in the path of Thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, not five times, but six times the psalmist declares in this psalm that he dreads the law of Yahweh. Doesn't read that way at all, does it? That he delights. He delights in the some, at least, if not in the law in its entirety, at least in some aspect of the law. What's he, crazy? Is he crazy? Well, if he was, then so was the Apostle Paul. Because in Romans 7:22, Paul wrote, "For I delight," even under the old covenant, or excuse me, the new covenant, "for I delight in the law of God." Which means he delighted in the commandments, the statutes, and even the judgments. After, he says, "the inward man, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man," where Yahweh, under the new covenant, has written it. Now, why would anyone delight? You know, I think of a little kid going to an ice cream shop. You know, he's just going to delight in it. Why would anybody delight in an oppressive, burdensome law as it is most often described today by most Christians? Well, listen, either the psalmist and Paul were crazy, or today's antinomians are. And I'll leave it to each of you to decide which is the case. Verses 36 and 37, it says, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in the way." That's not a word that we use, and it's not talking about being fast on our feet. It's not talking about being fast at all. It's a word that we don't use much. The New American Standard probably helps us understand it better when he says, turn away my eyes from looking at vanity. And the King James says, quicken me. The New American Standard says, revive me. Quicken me, revive me in thy ways. Another way to translate that word is enliven me in thy ways. I like that even better. I like quicken, but I think I like enliven me. I don't want to just be aware of his ways and his laws and his commandments. I don't want to just be just kind of trodden along. I want to be enlivened in them. You know, Hebrews 4:12 makes me think of Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active, and therefore we should be living and active, enlivened and revived in His ways, that we may walk in those ways. Back to Psalms 119, verses 38 through 40. 38, it says, establish or establish thy word unto thy servant. I don't want to just know about His Word. I want to be established in His Word. Because it's being established in His Word that I know that I am promised great success. And that I'll be a tree that's planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. By being established, by having my roots as a husband and a father and as a patriarch and as a man, having my roots established in the law, that all of God's promises come true. To just be in His, well, like James spoke of, you know, how many people look at the law, look at the Word, it's just a mirror, and they walk away and forget what they look like, forget what He asks of us. It's because they're not established in His law. They don't have the roots that are down deep into to not just the commandments, not just the surface of the law, but down into all of the statutes. Think about a root system on a big old oak tree. The roots that go into each and every one of the statutes and from there go on into the judgments and the precepts and the principles and all of that. That's a man who is established in Yahweh's word and in His law. What verse was that? Verse 38 again. Establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. How far did I want to go? Verse 39 and 40. He says, turn away my reproach which I fear, for thy judgments are good. Behold, I have longed after thy precepts. You know, this is somebody, again, I can't emphasize it enough, that's just, his word isn't just sitting over here on top of the piano or somewhere in the house gathering dust. This guy is enlivened. He's established. He's longing. He delights in it. And as we're going to see, he loves it from the bottom of his heart. He says, behold, I have longed after thy precepts. Quicken me. There's quickening again, reviving me, enlivening me in thy righteousness. In verse 30, look at verse 39 again. It says, verse 39, turn away my reproach, which I fear, for thy judgments, he says, are good. In Romans 7:12, Paul wrote that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and just, and good. Now, it's a given. It's a given that if Yahweh's law is good, now it's too bad that that's not a given with most Christians today. It was with Paul. It certainly was with the psalmist. The law is good. The psalmist says so. Paul says so. But nonetheless, if it's a given that if Yahweh's law is good, that so are, therefore, His command, all three integral parts of that law. His commandments, His statutes, and yes, even His judgments as well. Not only are they good, but we already read it, according to David in Psalms 19 and verse 9, they are not only good, but they're altogether righteous. Not just righteous, he said altogether righteous. He emphasized that they are through and through righteous, and nothing but righteous as well. A description, if you think, what is that a description of altogether righteous? What else is that a description of? our God, Yahweh Yeshua. A description of Yahweh Yeshua himself, and thus as much as Yahweh himself, being altogether righteous, his judgments, his commandments and statutes, of course, but his judgments continue to be so as well. That is, if today's Christians were only brave enough to implement them and to believe in that actually Yahweh has more righteous judgments than do the world around us today. How they could believe otherwise, who knows. Verse 41, let thy mercies come also unto me, O Yahweh, even thy salvation according to thy word. Amen. His mercies and his salvation. Who doesn't want his mercies and his salvation? But don't overlook that his mercies and salvation can only come to us according to his word, as the psalmist stated. Despite his honorable intentions, because he did not do it according to Yahweh's, King James, I'm not sure how the New American Standard puts it, says, quote, due orders. Because he did not do it according to Yahweh's due orders, 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 13, Yahweh, despite his honorable intentions, because he did not do it according to Yahweh's due order, struck Uzzah dead, for reaching out and touching the ark to keep it from falling to the ground. We certainly have many examples of it throughout the scriptures. First one that right now comes to mind is Naaman the leper. He had to do it. He couldn't go back to the river, the Pharpar River and the other rivers he mentioned that were a whole lot less muddy than the old Jordan was. And he couldn't have done it. It couldn't have, even in the Jordan, it couldn't have occurred what was promised to occur if he had dipped himself only once, or twice, or three times, or four times, or five times, or even six times. He had to do it as Yahweh declared and designed it to be done. And even and particularly, I didn't finish my statement, that Yahweh doesn't accept substitutes. The Bible is full of examples that Yahweh simply does not accept substitutes. That is, our order versus his order. As with Uzzah and Naaman and dozens and dozens of other examples that we find in the Bible, Yahweh doesn't accept substitutes. Even, and I really should say particularly, when it comes to his mercy and salvation. Think about it from this standpoint. You say, well, what do you mean, particularly when it comes to his mercy and salvation? It's mercy. It's salvation. Why wouldn't he be a little bit more lenient there? Because if any substitute would work, then why would Yeshua had to have died for us? It has to be, particularly when it comes to his means of salvation for us in Christ, it has to be according to his due order. The sinner's prayer, therefore, which can be found nowhere in the entire Bible, asking Jesus into one's heart, as a replacement for Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, and several other verses, including his command to be immersed for, not just immersed, but immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, simply cannot provide anyone salvation, therefore. It makes, in fact, what it does is it makes Yeshua the Christ and his blood atoning sacrifice at Calvary absolutely null, void, and worthless. And it's so relatively simple. In fact, get rid of the word relatively. It's simple. If he commands that we, in addition to or in response to our faith and repentance, the surrendering of our life to him, if he has commanded us, as he has, Acts 2:38, if he has commanded us to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and we haven't done so, but were baptized for some other reason. Plain and simple, we have not done according to His order, or as He has ordered, and consequently have no reason whatsoever to believe that we're covered by His blood, other than the assurance by the assurance that so many have, and I had at one time in my life, the assurance created and provided by our own minds, which is no assurance whatsoever. Our heart and our minds are more deceitful than all else. Our assurance is in His Word, in His order, not our own. And we're no better off than Uzzah, or no better off than Naaman, would have been had he not followed through with what Elijah told him to do. Back to Psalms 119, verses 41 and 42. It says, "Let thy mercies come unto me, O Yahweh, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me." Boy, you want an answer? I like an answer. I like to have an answer when I get reproached. I want a godly answer, an answer that maybe not only needs to be answered, a situation that needs to be answered, but to also provide an answer that might even turn that other person around. He says, "So shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me, for I trust in thy word." Remind you of anything in the New Testament? Keep your finger there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you will. First Peter chapter 3, let's read together verses 14 through 16. He says, "But if you suffer righteousness, righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We can have an answer when we're taken to account or when we're persecuted, but God expects us to have an answer, particularly for those who call us or question why we have such a hope and live such a life. Of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or behavior in Christ. For it be better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. But God provides us. David or whoever the psalmist was in this case, he thanked Yahweh that He provided him the answer. The answers always come from Yahweh's word, from His mind and not our own. Continuing, verses 43 and 44 and 45. Verse 43, "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." Now I want you to first notice that he hoped in Yahweh's judgments. We'll get back to that here in a little bit. He had hope in Yahweh's judgments. Why would he have hope in Yahweh's judgments? We'll see. But go back down to verse 45, and he says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts," the precepts of God's laws. He says, "I walk at liberty." Note to the psalmist, to keep Yahweh's law, was equivalent to walking or living in liberty. Liberty, that's something that we hear a lot about in America. Maybe not as much as we used to, but still a lot. A lot about liberty. Well, here the psalmist said that walking in Yahweh's laws was equivalent to liberty or walking in liberty. Whereas to today's antinomians is the exact opposite. To walk under the new covenant in Yahweh's laws? To them, that's slavery. By a misapplication of Galatians 5:1 and so many other passages in the New Testament, completely ignoring all the other passages that say otherwise. To today's constitutionalist, liberty, where does liberty come from? Liberty is derived from the Constitution. The Bill of Rights, the Bill of so-called rights in particular. You know, I ask you, have we had more or less liberty since the ratification of the United States Constitution, particularly as compared to 17th century, 1600 America? Have we had more liberty or less liberty? Where are we at today? Has it been a progressive, incremental thing since the ratification of the United States Constitution that liberty has eroded before our very eyes to where we are today? We have progressively lost, not gained, liberty. Anybody can look at the historical record since the ratification of the Constitution. I've got a sneaking suspicion that the psalmist knew more about liberty and what he was talking about regarding liberty than do today's antinomians and constitutionalists. Liberty isn't found in any other place than in our God, in our Lord and Savior, for the liberty and forgiveness of our sins, but and all the other liberty that God intends us to have that is not found in the Bill of Rights, but is found in His laws of responsibility as we serve Him and serve each other. Verse 46 says, "And I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed." The psalmist knew that he could take God's word before kings and stand with his head erect, and knew that he had nothing whatsoever to be ashamed of, and that instead the kings and the pharaohs and the Neros and all the other potentates should instead bow in shame before Yahweh's laws. Paul declared in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, if you recall, that he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone that believeth." Excuse me, it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Judahite first and also the Greek. The gospel of Christ, and this isn't often understood, and you've certainly heard me say it before, but the gospel of Christ is one and the same as the gospel of the kingdom. They're the same thing. The gospel of Christ, if you want to say it in that way, is the hub of the wheel, the death, burial, and resurrection, and appearance of Christ afterwards, proving his resurrection is the hub of the wheel of the gospel. But it's the gospel of the kingdom, which is the whole wheel with all of these spokes and the rim tying it all together. That's the gospel of Christ and his kingdom. They're one and the same. Which includes, therefore, if the gospel of Christ is the same as the gospel of the kingdom, a kingdom is derived or comprised of laws, of Yahweh's laws. Now, with that in mind, what about us? Are we ashamed of the gospel? The gospel of the kingdom? Of his commandments, statutes, and judgments? All of them? All of them? All of his commandments? All of his statutes? If we can say, well, we're not ashamed of the commandments, what about all of the statutes? I'll guarantee that's that there are a whole lot of pronomian people who are ashamed of some of his statutes. And there are probably even more who are ashamed of some of his judgments, who will not take a stand on, for example, stoning, as being an altogether righteous, afraid to do so, ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom, ashamed of the statutes, at least some of them, and particularly his judgments. It's all of that of which we as Christians, every one of us, no one's excluded, are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20 calls us ambassadors. In the fullest sense of the word, God has called us not simply to be sons and daughters, as wonderful as that is. He's not called us simply to be Christians, followers of the Christ. He's called us also to be ambassadors in the fullest sense of the word, which I am convinced that most Christians have never given due consideration. What does it mean to be an ambassador? Well, it's a diplomatic official. You know, we think, well, boy, that's for those guys, you know. There's ambassadors that go to all these different countries. They're a diplomatic official. But God has called every one of us to be a diplomatic official. A diplomatic official of the highest rank, sent out on behalf of the sovereign to represent him and to further or advance his kingdom. God hasn't called us simply to be Christians. He's called us to be diplomatic officials on behalf of our king, our sovereign, and his kingdom. Consequently, ambassadors are not only not ashamed of their king and his kingdom and his laws, they are ambassadors. They're advocates. They're promoters of the same. Okay, you're not ashamed, but are you an ambassador? In the truest sense of the word. To whatever degree, and there are different degrees for different ones of us. We have different callings and different ways to apply those callings and those gifts and those talents that God has given us. But are you an ambassador in the true sense of the word to whatever degree you can be and at every opportunity you possibly can? I think the essence of this is somewhat found in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, where it says, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ." Soldiers were also ambassadors at least in some sense. Verse 4, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." That doesn't mean we have to leave. We leave this life. That isn't all of what God intends. But we take this life and we use it to whatever extent we can in everything we do as an ambassador of Christ. Whether we're a plumber, whether we're an electrician, whether we're a preacher, whatever we are. That we take what God has called us or what is available for us to do and we turn it around as an ambassador for Christ. Listen, the kingdom needs more than merely unashamed Christians. It needs kingdom promoting ambassadors. That needs to be the goal. That's our goal. That's a Christian's goal, because a Christian is called to be an ambassador. And unless we're satisfied with the status quo, with the kingdom in the hands of Yahweh's enemies, until we start becoming kingdom promoting ambassadors, you can figure it's going to stay right there and just get worse. Back to Psalms 119, 47 and 48. He says, And I will delight myself, there is delight again, in thy commandments, which I not only delighted in, but he says, in which I have loved. My hands also will I lift up unto thy commandments, which I have loved, and I will meditate in thy statutes. The psalmist, again, not only delighted, but he loved Yahweh's law. He not only delighted, but he loved. How about you? How about you? Can the same be said of you, that you both delight and love Yahweh's law? It's easy to say, yeah, I do. Yeah. But do you? I mean, can you go down in your heart and say, man, I delight in my God's laws, his statutes and commandments and judgments. In fact, I love them. Think about it in this light. Because I delight and love Linda, I spend time with her. I spend time thinking about her. I'm contemplating her. In short, meditating about her. A lot more than probably she even realizes. Because I delight and I love my wife, I meditate and contemplate about her and think about her and spend time with her. And I do the same with Yahweh's law, therefore, because I delight and I love it as well. By the way, I don't do that with Linda by proxy through someone else. I do it on my own, and it's the same for Yahweh's law. Now, I can delight and love Yahweh's law as somebody else is expounding it. But I'm certainly not going to leave that to the only way that I show my delight and love in Yahweh's laws. Comes to Linda, I am not letting anybody do it for me. But I can do it through others preaching and exposition and so forth. But because I really delight and I love in Yahweh's law, most of it I'm doing by myself. Verse 49 and 50. Remember the word unto thy servant, unto which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. There's the quickening once again. Once again, every morning, as I've shared with you, I'm quickened. I'm enlivened. I'm revived in the word of Yahweh, whether I'm afflicted or not. He's talking about here about being afflicted, but whether I'm afflicted or not. And in the line of quote-unquote work I do, more often than not, there is some kind of affliction going on. And, quite frankly, if it weren't for Yahweh's daily quickening, I'd probably got out of this line of work a long time ago. Verse 51 through 54, it says, The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law. You know, if you love Yahweh's law, if you delight in it, yeah, you're gonna be taken to task for it, I'll guarantee you. You're going to be persecuted. How could you be crazy enough to believe in stoning? Or whatever it is that's not politically correct at any given time, you're going to get a faceful, if you will. Didn't make any difference to the psalmist. He says, For this is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word has quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet I have not declined from thy law. It'll make no difference to you if you love and delight in Yahweh's law. I remember thy judgments of old, O Yahweh, and have comforted myself. Horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Boy, does that sound like today. Are you horrified by what you see going on around you because the wicked have forsaken the law of Yahweh, and we see all the terrible consequences, the idiocy that is all around us everywhere we look? I hope so. I hope that you're indeed horrified by all of that. He says, horror has taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. He then in verse 54 says, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. 55 and 56, I have remembered thy name, O Yahweh, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Back to verse 54, it says, thy statutes have been my songs. Thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. Message to the minstrels. Not only do we need the Psalms put to song, as Yahweh intended the Psalms to be, but we need His laws. I mean, it's right there. We need His laws to song, put to song as well. Literally. To take a commandment, a song, and devote a song to one of the commandments. Not just about the commandments, not all the Ten Commandments. We've got songs like that, but songs about one of the commandments. And maybe then the verses elaborate on the statutes and even the judgments. Or maybe it's just a song about a statute that we need to put to song, obviously. We need His laws put to song as well, that we and our children might not only speak them when we sitteth in our house, and when we walketh by the way, and when we lieth down, and when we riseth up, but that we might also do the same singing them, His laws. Now, singing doesn't do a whole lot for meditation normally. In fact, if you repeat the song long enough, it just becomes repetition. But it certainly is a great way to help us memorize His laws, is if we have songs that actually are songs devoted to His laws. Verse 55 and 56, he says, I have remembered thy name, O Yahweh, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. One of the things he could say that because he kept his precepts is that he remembered his name, O Yahweh, even during the night. But of course today, because of what the English translators have done, unlawfully replacing his personal principal name, Yahweh, with the Lord and God, many Christians cannot remember his name in the daytime, let alone at night, because regrettably, many of them no longer even know that name, that he principally provided us by which to address him by. And do not be mistaken, pronomians, a part of restoring the law to society is restoring his name back to its proper place in the Word in the 6,823 locations where it has been eradicated by the English translators. Every other God has a personal name. Have you noticed that? Our God does too. But for the majority of Christianity today, because of what the English translators did, he is now just a generic God. God. A God. Well, there's other gods. Or the Lord. Well, there's other lords. Don't you think that that may just have been by design of his enemies? To make him less of a God by removing his personal name from us than all the other gods around us? Certainly might appear so. Verses 57 and 58, it says, "Thou art my portion, thou art my portion, O Yahweh. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word." Yahweh's portion, we're told, is, in other passages, Yahweh's portion, we're told, is his people, his portion, meaning Israel, his special portion. And we're told here that Yahweh is his people's portion. Now, I don't know if you ever looked at it this way or not, but that's marital language. It's talking about the special relationship between a husband and a wife. Linda is my portion, and I'm her portion. Yahweh's talking about the marital relationship between him and his people. Under the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 8, "And I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt." Under the new covenant, his people, meaning Christian Israel, his portion, excuse me, is again his people Israel, but in this instance meaning Christian Israel. And when you're his portion, when you're his portion and he's your portion, as Paul put it in Philippians 3:8, everything else that you probably previously did, were, and possessed, and what most everyone else puts so much stock in, as Paul put it, is dung. That's the comparison. When he's our portion, and when we're his portion, he, in fact, becomes our everything. Verses 59 and 60. 59 and 60, it says, "I thought on my ways." I thought on my ways. Notice the contrast. He says, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies." I got a good look at my ways. I figured out real quick, I'd better go do it his way. What verse was that? I thought, verse 59, "I thought on my ways and turned my feet to thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments." That should remind us of verse 32, where we ended in the last message, where it says, let me go back and read it. "And I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart." When we understand him, truly understand him, for who he is, and for all that he has done for us, including but not limited to taking our place at Golgotha, we will not walk, not saunter, not trot, but we will run to be in his presence at every opportunity we have and in any situation as it provides itself, and we will run to joyfully keep his commandments. It's a concept that the very concept or understanding of Yahweh and who he is by that which demands that response to him. When you understand him, it demands that. Man, you don't, it's like what's described of Peter and Andrew, and when he came and he called them, they dropped their nets and ran to him. When Peter, at the end, between his resurrection from the grave and his ascension to heaven, and they're out of fishing in the boat again, and John recognizes that it's Christ who's on the shore, he's stripped for work, he puts on his cloak, and he dives into the lake to be in the presence of his God. It's no different for us. You say, yeah, but they had him right there. We've got him right here. He's just not visible, but he's here as much. And he's found in his word, and he's found in his law, and he's found in our times of prayer and meditation of him and his word. We will run. The concept of who he is, when we understand who he is and all that he is, it demands that we run to him. Verses 61 and 62. It says, the hands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. Once again, it made no difference. At midnight, verse 62, though, says, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. He said, I can rise because I know thy judgments. So I said, I get back to the judgments. Because, he says, because of thy righteous judgment, I don't care what they do to me, because I've got thy judgments to lean upon. Conversely, because modern Christianity has predominantly rejected Yahweh's laws, particularly his righteous judgments, there is no rejoicing in our deliverance at midnight. We've thrown out the means of deliverance, or at least judgment, upon such people who would do so, and deliverance thereby found in the deterrence of Yahweh's laws as well. And instead we're left to suffer because of pronomian Christianity. It's not because of the enemies, but because, antinomian Christianity, we are left instead to suffer under man's unrighteous decrees and unjust and often oppressive judgments. Instead of being able to rise up at midnight and say, oh, praise you, Yahweh, for what you just did in delivering me from my enemies, or at least dealing with them as they deserved. Verses 63 and 64. It says, I am a companion of all of them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Yahweh, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. It's such people. Again, verse 63 again. It says, I am a companion of all of them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy statutes. It's such people that we should seek, as obviously the psalmist did, to fellowship. And anyone to the contrary, to avoid like a plague. And the rest, because there's others too, and the rest to do our best to win to the service of Christ. It's somewhat similar to what Jude wrote in Jude chapter 1 and verses 20 through 23. He says, but you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, he starts with us, getting us into the position that we need to be first, keeping yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua the Christ to eternal life, and having mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Pretty much the same thing. Let's finish with two more verses here, 65 and 66. Not quite as far as I wanted to get, but let's conclude it with these. Verse 65, it says, thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Yahweh. Amen and amen. If you're a servant of Yahweh, you know how merciful and how good he has treated you. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Yahweh, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Speaks of good judgment. What's good judgment? Well, that's just another way of describing discernment, and which, if you've noticed, we seem to have a dearth of in this particular day and age which we find ourselves living, which should come as no surprise. It should come as no surprise that we have so little discernment among our people today, being that even Christianity has discarded our principal means of obtaining discernment through his law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, and precepts, and principles found therein. And the further removed we are from that means, the less discernment is to be found. Need I say more than Barack Obama, Nancy Pelosi, and all of the rest of their congressional compadres? How far removed can you get from the law? Well, I think even further than they are. But right now, they're about as far away from Yahweh's laws, from the means of discernment, as you could find. And what idiots! I mean, even if I wasn't a Christian, and even if I wasn't pro-Yahweh's laws and understanding that therein, in Christ, are found all the answers for society, I'd still be looking at these guys as idiots. But the answer is not just that they're idiots. The answers are they lack discernment because, once again, Christianity has thrown out the means of our people finding it and having it. God help us. Because right now it seems like that's our only hope. It is our only hope in Yeshua the Christ. By His awakening, opening our eyes, our hearts and minds to Him, to our means of salvation, our only means of salvation in Him, and our only means of dominion as found and discernment as found in His laws, His statutes, His commandments and judgments. Let our people return to them. Let our people take a good look at Psalms 119. That's for us. It's for us. These are eternal principles that are as much for us as it was when the psalmist penned them for the people of that day and age. That's great news. All of it is available if His people will only apply it to their lives and apply it to their nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord. We thank You, Lord, for those eternal principles found here and throughout Your Word, throughout Your law. And we just look forward, Lord, to the day when not only personally we can apply them and see the results, but that we can do as a nation the same and return to You. Open the hearts and minds of our people. Open our hearts and our minds to even more. Let us be established in Thy law. Let the roots run deep down into the down past the commandments, into the statutes, and into the judgments. And allow us to take those precepts and those understandings, that knowledge, and Father, as ambassadors, on behalf of our sovereign and our King and His kingdom, take them to the rest of the world. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ.